Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Today, believe it or not, we conclude this series on the deliverance with a very appropriate text, I believe, the song of Moses. Because whether we want to admit it or not, whether we feel it or not, deliverance deserves a song of response. And I pray that one of the reasons why you came to church this morning is that you have a song you want to sing. There's some praise you want to deliver back to the Lord who's blessed you. And so keep that in mind as we move into this. It's clear in Scripture. You know, we're just to Exodus 15. This is the first actual song recorded in God's Word. It would be worth, I think, speculating on if it's not one of the oldest, if not the oldest, songs recorded in human history, okay? Because this is an ancient text. Now, there are similar songs to this recorded throughout the Old Testament. We see celebrations of Israel recorded for us and songs that were sung in 1 Samuel and Judges and Jeremiah, even Ezra. But this one's very, very special. Obviously, it's the culmination of the Exodus itself, the journey to freedom, their deliverance. It's also best understood in light of the fact that just a few moments earlier, they were cursing God, okay? They were grumbling and complaining and ready to go back to Egypt and questioning Moses. And then God does the miraculous and they're delivered and they break out into song. And so that's where we find them. But I would argue the most important reason to highlight this song of Moses is because we're all going to sing it again someday if we're believers in Jesus. Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, and I believe it's referred. This is the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Okay, so it's going to be sung again in eternity future. I'm the servant of God, song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." And those phrases are true of the text we're about to read, and the God that we worship. Now, as some of you, I think, are very aware. I'm pretty inadequate when it comes to music, okay? You're never going to see me with an instrument, but I can't play anything. You're never going to see me. I can't read music either, so I'm pretty much, I'm inept, okay? But I really appreciate music. Anybody feel my pain? Okay, I think out of the people I know that know the least about music, I love music the most. I can't explain that. But anyway, now here's what you want to keep in mind, and I think this should inform the way all of us feel about worship music. You know, you don't have to be able to play it to appreciate it. I don't have favorites when it comes to worship music. I know that's unusual in our day and age when we have all the worship wars. I don't really prefer one style to another. I don't give any time to think through, well, what do I prefer? Because when it comes to worship, it's not about my preferences. It's about the God I worship. And I believe that's what this song reminds us of. It should inform our view of worship. Because one thing is very, very clear. This song is about God, not Moses, not Israel, not styles or instrumentation or any of that thing. The divine name appears 10 times in the song of Moses. And so I agree with theologian Peter Enns, who's put it this way: who we sing to and what we sing are matters worthy of constant reflection and spiritual energy. And that's where our time and attention should go when it comes to worship. And yet I also, like I said, I love music and I love worship. Dr. James M. Boyce has said it so rightly. He says, music is a gift to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth. It's only really been our generation that's tried to make worship about us. Every generation before understood it's about Him. And so we need to keep that in mind, and I believe this song helps us do it. So I would ask you to reverentially stand with me, and let's listen to this beautiful song to our God, Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he's cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the flood stood in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Verse 13, you've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You may be seated. Now, in any language, I believe that it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's relatively simple too. There's not a lot of difficult things to understand or process there, but we want to break it down as best we can. But we do need to remember in studying this text, a song, a poem, however you want to characterize it, that it has been translated from its original language. So we undoubtedly lose much of the rhythm and the poetry and even the beauty of the text. But here's the good news. I believe we will recapture that in a future day when the nations stand before the throne of the Lamb and sing the Song of Moses. I suspect we will sing it in its original language as it was originally intended then. But until then, this is probably the best shot we can take. Let's break it down. Four stanzas, I believe, are in this text. Stanza one is a call to worship. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. Now, there are other songs of Moses recorded in Scripture, by the way. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 90. You know, we could spend a little time maybe beating Moses up a bit. Here's this man who claimed he didn't speak well, and yet we have poems of his recorded down through time. Anyway, let's not linger there. We've picked on him enough in the past, I think. But worship should be a natural consequence of our salvation. Of a salvation, of any salvation, but particularly of our salvation. And that's what Moses is emphasizing first in this text. Theologian Tom Julian's put it this way, one of the marks of spiritual apostasy is unthankfulness. Think back through your holiday. Again, worship should be a natural outflow of a thankful heart. Do you have anything to be thankful about? You know, as you celebrated Christmas, and hopefully you slowed down enough to think through, why do we do Christmas? What Christmas is all about? It's about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's about the Son of God born, who became a man to die an atoning death for us. When you think about Christmas, and hopefully you think about your family and your blessings, and even the fact that you had food on the table and gifts to give, was there any awakening of thankfulness in your heart? Because here's the truth, as Tom Julian has put it, if there wasn't thankfulness, then you're apostate, you're apart from God. Because when you truly see God for who he is and what he's done, you should be thankful. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, that's a picture of the apostate heart. It gets very, very pointed. And so we need to think through when God does something great, he naturally deserves to be praised, to be worshiped. And so do we worship him? Do we praise him? Have we done that? When you came into this place this morning, did you sing and render worship to the God whom you serve? And I know we set this up not intentionally, it just sort of happened, but I know this was probably, for some of you, you know, see our worship team, it's not Robert. I know he's like your comfort blanket, you know, you're used to Robert and his leadership and probably sung a few different songs. You know, I'd never heard the last song that Jay did. And so it's a little bit of, were you able to worship? Well, I know that we're living in a stage where many of you go, well, no, I'm not used to them. I haven't sung those songs before. That has nothing to do with whether or not you were able to worship. Because you didn't come for the songs, you didn't come for the musicians, you came to worship God. And God should be first and foremost in all of our thinking, and yet we have made worship about us. There is nothing about you in this text. This song of Moses is not about you. Anybody want to say amen to that? Now, it may be about what God has done for you in a symbolic sense, but the song of Moses, worship itself, is not about you. It's about him. And we must get to the place in our worship and in our theology where we understand that. We have a song to sing, but it's not about us. It's about him. Psalm 40, 2-3, I think it reminds us of this. He drew me up from a pit of destruction. You've got to be able to personalize these kind of texts. Out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Colossians 3, you know, a text that I see used a little bit in the modern worship wars. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's to my shame that I've seen people quote Colossians 3:16 to defend their reverence of hymns. Okay, now, hymns are good, okay? I've already lost track. You know, everyone just fell into the hymn pothole, okay? And that's part of the problem with our modern culture. We spend most of our time arguing about the supremacy of hymns that were written between 1810 and about 1885 as if no music has ever existed before or after, okay? And that just wears me out because you know what? The Song of Moses is not in your hymnal. Guess what? Colossians 3 is not about your hymns. Anybody willing to say amen to that? I mean, let me make sure you're following me. Colossians 3 was written over 2,000 years before your hymns were written. How about that? Okay? It's not talking about the songs you or I or our current culture or our generation has chosen to reverence. What it's saying is it doesn't really matter. You can pick psalms and you can pick hymns and you can pick spiritual songs, but there should be thankfulness in your hearts to God, regardless of what you sing. The text is telling us we should be able to worship God regardless of time or place or style or any of those things. And yet we in particular, it seems like this generation, we have decided we're going to drive a stake in the ground. If it is not this, it doesn't count. That's a tragedy, and I think God's going to break us of it someday in eternity future. Anyway, that's probably all some of you will hear this morning, and I shouldn't have went down that rabbit track. So this is not our hymns. God deserves our song and our singing. More content to this stanza, though. Talking about worship. He has a confession to make. The Lord is my strength and my song. See, worship causes us to confess. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. At least five attributes of God exalted here. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. He is my God, and he is my Father's God. Now, of those things, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be able to say yes and amen to at least four of them. He is your strength and your song, your salvation, your God. There's a chance he's not your Father's God. You can't control that. We're blessed if we can say that we're of a home in which our parents instructed us in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that they love Jesus. It's a blessing to be able to say that our Father's God is our God. It's not always the case. But can you confess that most of those things are true? It's special to see the progress in Exodus. Exodus 3:6, God introduces himself to Moses as the God of his fathers, but there's kind of an implication there. Am I where I need to be in your life, Moses? And we've watched Moses on this journey to where slowly God has become Moses' God. And I believe by the song of Moses here in Exodus 15, that transition has fully taken place. He's no longer just the God of his fathers. He is his God, and he drives that stake in the ground. I believe John Butler, Charles Spurgeon, they capture the spirit of this part of the song so perfectly. John Butler said, faith opens the mouth in jubilation. This is Moses' jubilation, his report of God here. It causes the heart to rejoice in God, to reverence God. It causes the heart to report about God. Charles Spurgeon said, let us forget people, forget earth, forget time, forget self, forget this mortal life and think only of our God. Let us trace all the mercies we get to our God. We should be able to say amen to that. And it's worth noting, Moses, there's a refrain we just read that the Lord is my strength and my song. That appears over and over and over again in Scripture because it's such a beautiful, simple phrase worth singing over and over and over again about our God. The Lord is my strength and my song. Let me ask you, can you sing it? Do you feel that? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Is the Lord your strength and your song? Let's move on, though. It's about worship, and there's a confession here, but then there's a what we're going to call narration, meaning there's an explanation for the confession that he's just made. There, what has just happened, kind of a narration in the text, and that Moses is burst out into song, and there's a reason for it. Here's why. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he's cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. See, Moses has just witnessed all this, and it's caused him to worship. And yet, you know, we're living in the day and age when theologians and skeptics, they'll come to this text and they'll say, well, you know, Israel, they just marched out in the mud. You know, they left on the very edges of the Red Sea. There was no real miracle. Moses has burst forth into worship because he saw a miracle happen. The nation of Israel departed Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea because of the hand of God, because of the power of God. God didn't part mud. He parted the sea. It talks about the depths of the sea. We've looked at that and how the Egyptian chariots, they were swallowed up into the depths like a stone. Moses has broken out into worship, not because he saw something that could have happened without God, but because he saw something that only God could do. And you think about the reality of this text and how several million Jews exited this land in one night. It had to be a big parting of the sea. And it had to be a deep part of the sea to cover back over the Egyptians and to drown them. I'm telling you, this whole thing demands that we admit that Moses has seen something supernatural that goes beyond what any man can explain. It's the very power of God. And that power of God displayed, the supernatural deliverance of the nation of Israel, has caused him to burst forth into worship and confess the glory of who God is. And I believe, again, there's that salvation. If you've been saved and redeemed by Jesus, you should be able to see yourself in this text to some degree. It's about a specific moment in time. Don't get me wrong. But if you've been forgiven of your sins and you've been transformed and God has called you holy, even though you do not deserve that, you should be able to sing just a little bit. It's our connection to it. Stanza 2, though, we see omnipotence. He bursts forth into worship. Now he begins to extol the character of God. God's omnipotence. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Lots of references to the hand of God in Exodus, even the hand of Pharaoh, you know, as ruler over Egypt. He was supposed to have a powerful right hand as well. Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. There's kind of this comparison, you might say, to Moses and Pharaoh, but we all are to God and Pharaoh. But we all know that God is exalted. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Yeah, there's some human elements mentioned in even this passage. You talk about the mention of his right hand, his majesty. Yeah, Pharaoh, he had a little majesty, you might say, as a ruler at that time. It talks about his anger, his breath. Those are all human elements. But if you keep it in context, if you really read this text, what you see is that these things add up in such a way as it could not be true about any man. It has to be about God. God's omnipotence goes beyond what any man is capable of. This is a completely different level than any mere human. He is God. And all the power of the universe rests in the smallest finger of his so-called right hand. He shattered the enemy. He shattered the most powerful military on the planet in one act. And their might rests at the bottom of the Red Sea, and his people have walked out of their bondage. That's what's being sung about. And so that understanding of the omnipotence of God leads to the next confession. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Now see, again, as modern men, we come to this text and we don't know what to do with it. It makes us nervous because a right reading of the text makes us think that Moses is celebrating the judgment of God on wicked people, doesn't it? You see that? You overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. We're living in an age where, no, God, it's God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. We never want to talk about these kind of attributes of God, but you understand you can't have a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy without a God who is also holy, without a God who does not also hold the rights to judgment, without a God who one day is going to judge all the righteous and all the wicked and set all things fully right. That day is still yet to come, and it's okay for us to confess that God has that power and is that judge. God actually draws a glory from the way his righteous wrath impacts sinful man. Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And it's not man's wrath, it's the wrath you show to man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. It's like one of the glorious garments that God wears. An old Presbyterian pastor, Mariano Di Gianni, I believe, hits this right on the head. Talking about omnipotence of God, says, or in this wrath, the right understanding of wrath. The wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. It's not like you and I. We lose our temper and we blow up, right? It's not who God is. It is the manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile, disrupt, and destroy the world that he's made. That's what's being exalted in this text by Moses. That's a part of God's omnipotence. He is the judge. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, the future punishment of ungodly men is to show the whole universe the power or the glory of God's power. That day is yet to come, but it's coming. On judgment day, when the wrath of God has reached its full against all those who rightfully deserve it, you know what we're going to do? We're going to stand alongside Moses and we're going to sing the song of Moses about the omnipotence and the power of God, and we're going to mutter our amens. Let's move on. There's also the narration again. A reminder, why is he singing these things? Well, here we go. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. And just listen to the arrogance of man here. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But then here's the power of God. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. The enemies of God, the wicked, whether it be Egypt or other nations or peoples, have such pride and arrogance, and yet they never seem to see the wrath of God coming. God just sends one breeze, and he turns it all, and the wicked sink like lead in the mighty waters. Now, perhaps if they had witnessed what Moses had witnessed, they'd be singing the same tune. And yet, as I say that, I think, well, hold on. They did witness what Moses had witnessed. They walked through the plagues. They saw the power of God. They understood the death of the firstborn. And yet in their arrogance, they continued to persist into believing that they did not have to bend a knee to a holy God. Anybody in here in your arrogance continue to insist in believing you do not have to bend a knee to a holy God? My suspicion is most of us in this room, at one time or another, we kind of go back to that pride and that arrogance and that position. We tend to mark God off the page and act like he doesn't exist. That's why it's good for us to remember the song of Moses, to remember who God is. Because when we do, we'll be singing the same tune. Third stanza, we see it in the light of God's mighty wind here. Moses sings about the incomparability of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Little g gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? See, a right understanding of who God is, a right view of his majesty and his miracles always brings us to a place where we see him for who he truly is. And in comparison, we realize that these other gods, they're no gods at all. They're figments of our imagination. See, God is incomparable. You can't find a God that compares to him because there is only one true God. And never forget that all of this, verse 11 is really the culmination of the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. It's all been about getting to a place where we understand who God really is. All of his glorious deeds, all of his wonders in Egypt have been trying to help everyone, Egypt and Pharaoh included, see God for who he is. Exodus 12:12, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. See, no God compares to our God. Pharaoh would not recognize him as the one true God, so Pharaoh receives a demonstration of his power. God wants us to learn the same lesson. I believe in so many ways, on a personal level, God has demonstrated himself to every person in this room in some form or fashion. But you know what? If you haven't seen enough of a demonstration in your life, you need to pay attention to what happened in Moses' life and with the plagues and with the death of the firstborn and the parting of the Red Sea. Because it's all going to culminate. You come to Exodus 23 and God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And why should you? Because they're all incomparable to God. He's above. He's higher. And yet, are we aware of all the counterfeit gods in our lives as we gather here this morning? I don't know. Maybe we're not in a culture where we pass some statue out on the street that we were supposed to bow to or genuflect to or throw some tithe of, or contribution to of some type. Maybe we don't have those kind of statues and idols, but you do understand our culture has plenty of idols. In our culture today, I believe money and sex and power, they hold the same authority in our lives as the idols of Egypt held in their life. It's the same thing. We got to relentlessly remember that none of our earthly idols are as Moses has just extolled about God. They're not majestic in holiness. They're not awesome in glorious deeds. They're not doing wonders. Those things are ultimately lies from the pit of hell. They don't give anything back. They just take. God is incomparable. And don't forget it. And so there's this confession again in the text. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. See, now we're moving into salvation terminology. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. I believe this is, it's bringing into view New Testament salvation in so many ways. In Scripture, in Psalms and Proverbs, and even the book of Jonah, the phrase, the earth swallowed them, is used as a euphemism for death. And here's the reality. If you live long enough, you're going to all wind up swallowed by the earth. You're going to go back to the grave. Dust becomes dust. It's the way of life. And yet it doesn't have to be. Just because it happened to the Egyptians, it doesn't have to, in an internal sense, happen to us. So you've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. We can be redeemed from death, hell, and the grave by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the steadfast love of the God that we serve. We can be the people whom he has redeemed. See, steadfast love is rendered in Scripture in numerous ways. The same word often appears as some version of loving kindness, of mercy, as unfailing love. Just the word love in the New Testament, it also often becomes grace. But it's all the same thing. It's divine favor without regard to merit. Steadfast love. That's God's covenant-keeping love. He makes us a promise that we're not worthy of him fulfilling. Many of you I know have studied Ruth, and in Ruth there's this beautiful concept of the kinsman redeemer. It all kind of comes together for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. The verse here in Ruth 2:20, it talks about God's kindness. He's not forsaken the living or the dead. And then she mentions the relative of hers, who's one of our redeemers. Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. All that principle is in the Old Testament is a picture of our great kinsman redeemer, the one who became man, who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, who died so that he might free us from death, hell, and the grave. All the love of God must always find its ultimate climax with the cross, because that's where covenant-keeping love has been finally fully fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 6, do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. And we often read this as a call to holiness. It's talking about how our body should be surrendered to him. And that's a right understanding. But don't miss the mention here of Christ and his price. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus became God with skin on. He paid an extraordinary price. He shed his blood for us on the cross so that we might be the people whom he has redeemed. But let me ask you, have you been redeemed? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Can you sing with Moses, "You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed"? See, you can only sing that if you know Jesus. If you can personalize the text, God, just as he led them through the deadly waters of the Red Sea on dry ground as a picture of their redemption, Jesus Christ has led us through the darkness of death, hell, and the grave through the cross and his resurrection. Do we know him? Can we sing the song of the redeemed? It's an ancient refrain in Scripture. The people of God in the Old Testament sing it. Oftentimes it moves into Jerusalem, the mountain of God. Break forth together into singing, you waste places, Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I think there's going to be a day when even you and I, we may have an opportunity to sing the song of Moses in the city of Jerusalem as God's redeemed. But this time, rather than a narration explaining the previous confession that we just looked at, Moses moves into something different. There's prophecy here or an anticipation of how these events play out. So the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. There is still a stone. Now, a practical anticipation would lead to this kind of understanding of this text, but this is more than just practicality. This is more than just an assumption. This is truly a prophetic anticipation. Moses lists the nations in the order in which Israel is going to encounter them after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when they finally begin to journey to freedom. He lists Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan, all, I believe, in the order that God revealed to him. These nations, they come to fear God. In fact, that terror is described here in seven vivid expressions. It'll take even on more relevance as we move through the book of Exodus in the days ahead. But it says they've heard of Egypt's fate. They tremble. Pangs have seized them. They're dismayed. Their trembling seizes them. They've melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. And that fear of God. Understand, if God didn't part the Red Sea and drown Egyptians' chariots in it, if God didn't do that supernaturally, miraculously, there would be no fear of him. But that fear lasts for over 40 years. It's still echoing after the wilderness journey when Israel begins to enter the promised land. Rahab confesses to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. Why? For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. They'd heard of what Moses was singing about. They knew it was a real event. They knew of the power of God and the greatness of his arm. They knew about his incomparability to any other God. He is the one true God. Last stanza, it's the theme of redemption. Verse 16, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased. Same phrase we just considered when we talked about God's steadfast love, about salvation, the idea he's purchased or redeemed or bought Israel's freedom. That's what we've been studying. And I can't help but get a sense that Moses here is describing the very presence of God. Just as if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. We take that so for granted. Moses here, he's in a very personal way, he's saying, oh Lord, pass by till the people pass by whom you've purchased. God was with them in these moments. It wasn't something where he was far off. The presence of God was lingering with them in the cloud and in the pillar. He blew the waters aside. He hovered protectively over the people as they passed by. That's the way Moses experienced the redemption here. It was very, very personal to them. And deliverance should always be personal. And that's what we've been studying and singing about. And it all led up for Israel into these moments that Moses has just witnessed. The fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, Israel became a nation, so to speak, as they passed through those waters. The redemption is done. So there's a confession here. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, some see an immediate fulfillment of this, and they think about the mountain. They think about Mount Sinai, where they're immediately headed, and they're going to camp out, and they're going to worship the Lord, and they're going to receive the law, and Israel really becomes a nation with a personal relationship with God and rules to live by and standards and all those things. But I think Moses moves right on past that very, very quickly in this text. He moves past Sinai, and he brings Jerusalem into view. That's where the true mountain of God that holds the sanctuary of God resides. Those verses we read in Isaiah about the redeemed of the people singing. Oh, they're singing in Jerusalem. I think that's in this text. So part of what Moses is celebrating here in this text has happened or soon will, but some of it's going to happen in another 40 years, and some of it's going to happen in a day yet to come. And here's the reality. What's true for them in this text is true for us too when it comes to deliverance. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He hadn't done everything he was going to do for Israel at the end of Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses. And here's the reality. If you're saved and redeemed and you're a child of God, God's not done with you. Anybody want to say amen to that? I think you've all gone to sleep on me. We're the redeemed, and yet I have not arrived. I know you want to say amen to that. God's not done. This process is still being completed. God is still at work. And the truth of the matter is when we think like that, when we think about our redemption, we think about salvation, we think about God's work, we think about some things that have happened in the now, but some things have not happened yet. There is a future tense to this. Eternity begins to come into view. And we have a last anticipation here in this text. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Moses is looking into eternity future. It's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment. We must always finish there. The Lord will reign forever. There was a song sang on the very first day of creation, I believe. Job 38:7 alludes to it. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, there was a song sung on the first day. And I believe there's a song that's going to be sung, I don't want to say the last day, but the last first day, you might say, the day in which full eternity is inaugurated in view, there's going to be another song sang, and it's going to be the song of Moses. And we're going to get to participate in that song. Now, from a narrative perspective, there's three verses left. So we look at the Song of Moses. We'll wrap them up very simply. Goes back into the narration of the text. This is not a part of the song. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. That's what they've been singing about. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea." As near as we can tell, Miriam is Moses' sister and a prophetess. She led the women in participation in what most of us would call like a call and response. Moses starts the song, and the men sing, and then the women echo it, and they punctuate it with tambourines and dancing. And I know dancing makes Baptists nervous, but I think we can all agree this is not like what you see on TV, okay? Whatever this was, it was fully appropriate, and it brought God glory, and that's what they're doing. Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. It's the song of the redeemed. It's a reminder that weeping endures but for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We all should have a song to sing. As our musicians come this morning, and I believe we're going to have kind of a uniquely CR-focused invitation here, but let me just challenge you to think like this. As we study this text, every one of us should be able to personalize these words to some degree. They're meant to be sung not about God, but to God. And we must have a personal relationship with God in order to sing to Him. So where do you find yourself this morning? Are you worshiping God right alongside Moses and Israel? Or are you hungering for something that hasn't happened yet? See, one of the errors of our age is we think, well, I haven't had a Red Sea moment. God hasn't done the miraculous. God has. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and then came out of the grave 3 days later, that was your Dead Sea moment. The work has been done. You just need to trust and surrender that Christ has paid for your sins and become a part of the redeemed. And then you'll have a song to sing. Let's stand and let's respond as Jay leads us.